All right, again, Judges chapters 10 through 12, the Lord will, and we'll see how far we go this evening. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus tonight and open your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of just going through the Bible, that we want to have the overview of the scriptures. We want to be able to apply it to our lives. We're reminded how the Bible tells us that all scripture has been given by inspiration of God. God breathed and is profitable. And so we come this night in our journey through the book of Judges. We just want to be able to understand. One of the themes we've looked at in the study of Judges is leadership. We just want to be those kinds of men and women that you can use. Certainly you've called all of us to be examples. And in the scriptures, an example is a leader. And so we're not, as the Bible says in Peter, we're not to lord over those elders or not to lord over the flock, but be examples to the flock. And so we'd ask you in the name of Jesus, as we look at this passage tonight, these chapters, continue to instruct us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look in chapter 10, if you will. Again, chapters 10 through 12, but chapter 10 we're going to go through very rapidly. Let me just point out to you in verse 1, after Abimelech there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. And then look in verse 3. Another guy is Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And then in chapter 10, verse 6, it sort of sets the stage for one of the individuals the Bible focuses on, and that is Jephthah. So in verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So here again, every time it's that, you know, remember the theme of the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So ultimately, there was a lack of real, true spiritual leadership. So once whoever was the judge died out, then they turned against the Lord again. It's really a sad epitaph. And again, it highlights the condition of fallen men, that individuals that are not believers, remember, they did not go through the new birth. They had the Old Testament. They had the law, but they were not under the new covenant. And so there was no transformation of the heart and the life, as we know in the New Testament. So these guys were commanded to do the Lord's will, and yet, God needed to transform their lives. But it just highlights that. And so again, in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold him into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead, that would be on the eastern side of the Jordan River, wherever the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Again, we've talked about the fact that, you know, decisions that people make have consequences. And the belief systems that people choose to believe, whatever they may be, have consequences. And there's always a consequence. The wages of sin is always death. And so if we're not going to follow the Lord, if we're not going to obey the Lord, then it's going to ultimately end up in destruction. And again, we've looked at the fact that in the book of Judges, it really is parroting or highlighting the condition of our culture. You know, as the culture has chosen to reject God and to disobey God's word and to basically attack everything that the Bible teaches in some ways, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And that's what's happening in the nation of Israel. And that's what it says for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. And so it was a very difficult time. Then look now in verse 10, if you will. Here's they eventually cry out. You know, it's like, okay, here, you're in trouble and you need God. So now you cry out to God to help you. But as soon as God helps, then you're gone. You know, you've heard the term jailhouse religion or foxhole religion. It's the same idea. When we're in trouble, we ask God for God's help, but as soon as everything smooths out, we reject him. And so in verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So not only have we forsaken the Lord, we've chosen to walk away from him, but we've turned to other gods instead. In verse 11, "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines?'" Has anybody seen the Incredibles? Remember in the beginning of the little Incredibles, you know, we keep having to save the world and we can't want to keep, you know, anyway. It's like, "I thought I washed these dishes." You know, "Yeah, that was last week," or whatever. So that's what God is saying. "I deliver you again and again." Then he says in verse 12, "So also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." You know, you're done with all this. Now, I just want to point out God has an extremely soft heart. And we'll see that in our passage. It's an amazing, I mean, you can relate to this. It's like you train your children, you say to your children, whatever, and they keep doing the same things. And when they do these things, you know, they're crying and all that. You know, I mentioned the little story, you know, I do have a bee allergy. But I'm convinced that one of the reasons that I have this bee allergy, and I think, did I mention the story when I was a kid about picking bees up? No. Well, when I was a kid, I used to go out there as a little kid and pick up bees. And when I picked up a bee, I got stung. And of course, when I got stung, I came into the house crying, and my mom said, "Stop touching them." And then I come in again, crying again, and she actually spanked me because I kept picking bees up, you know, and getting stung. No, I am not stubborn. I just, you can ask my brother right here. He's right here, Bill. Your little brother's not stubborn, is he, Bill? But anyway, I'm just saying it's just the same kind of idea, you know, and we can all relate to that. You know, how often do I got to tell you this? So he says, "I'm going to, you know, help you no more." So in verse 14, "Grow and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." So, you know, this is what you've chosen to turn to. Why don't you cry out to these individuals? And it's the same thing today. I mean, think about what we've turned to all this stuff as a nation, believing whatever it may be. And yet what we're doing, the direction we're going, is creating tremendous problems. And it's like, well, you know, and of course, if you reject the Lord, who are you going to turn to? You know, I mean, there's all this stuff. I don't know if you've noticed, but all of a sudden, every time you turn around, there's talking about AI, artificial intelligence, you know, and the danger of that, all this stuff. And it's just fascinating to me how we do all this stuff and it just destroys our lives. And then we'll turn to this to fix it, you know, and I don't know. It's the same idea. And God is saying, in effect, I keep delivering you and you guys keep getting in the same mess. So in verse 15, look at this. This is an amazing passage. "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." Now, again, God can't resist that. Real repentance and turning to him, God is going to do something. Look in the next verse. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Does that remind you of anything? Remember when the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Egyptians and they cried out to God and God heard their cry? I mean, it just tells us God's fed up with all this, but his heart is so tender. And maybe in your life, there's things that you keep doing and you know you shouldn't, and God keeps helping you, but there's that stubbornness sometimes. I'm reminded of the verse that I've mentioned before. God gave them the desires of their heart, but sin leanness to their soul. So if you want to serve the Baals, go for it, but it's going to bring destruction on you. But God has such a tender heart. And all of a sudden, we're seeing this cry out to God, "Help us, Lord." And they're in misery. They have forsaken their false gods. And they cried out to God, and they've just done that. And God has a tender heart. So the idea, again, I just want to point this out. You know, some people say, well, God, the God of the Old Testament is so different than the New. No, he's not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's got a tender heart. He's sensitive to these things. And so it says that. The Lord and his soul could no longer endure this misery of Israel. So basically what it's saying is God's going to do something about this. God's going to give them some relief. And I think that's sort of the indicator right there. So in verse 17, look in verses 17 and 18. This is an amazing statement in this passage. "Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man?" Notice this. "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, when you take that in a way that you, the whole context, well, you know, okay, they're looking for a leader. Well, they have the Lord. What is this idea of they're looking, who's the man? You know, what we're doing in our culture, in our world, we're setting the stage for who's the man that's going to come straighten all this mess out. Well, it just sets the stage up. And who's this man? Well, he's going to be our leader. And it just sets the stage for the Antichrist. And even though there's a semblance, even though there's crying out, think about it like this. Israel knew the answer was God. I mean, why are they forsaking their false gods? If they really believed these false gods were the true gods, they would have stayed with them. They knew who the true God was, just like today. People know. Look what happened when 9/11 hit. I don't know if you were, you know, I was, you know, we were, you know, and the church was going back then. 9/11 hit and everybody was in church the next Sunday. Really, for, you know, about 2 or 3 weeks. I mean, just packed out, and then all of a sudden they're all gone. But why? Because God has put eternity in our hearts. People know. I'm reminded of the first chapter of Romans. It ends up by saying, who know the judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in others that do the same things. So they know the judgment of God. They know that there's you know, payday someday. And this is bearing this out. And yet in the midst of all this, they say, who's the man? We want that person to be the head over us. Where's God in all this? Remember when they finally do get a king, and Saul, you know, God, you know, when Samuel comes and says, God, they're asked for a king, and God's supposed to give him one, basically. And God say to Samuel? They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. But all I'm saying is, even though they know that God's the answer and they're crying out to God for help, they make this statement, who's the man that's going to be head over us and leader over us? It's like this hybrid. You know, I'm reminded when the Babylonians came and the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the Bible says, you know, all these other, the Assyrians imported a lot of, you know, of their conquered people, so all of a sudden all these foreigners are living in Israel. And the Bible says there's these wild animals and lions coming and killing all the people. And then they send back to Babylon saying, you know, we need somebody, you know, who knows the God of this area to come and teach us. So they sent a priest that came in there and taught them about the God of Israel. And the Bible says they basically learned about God but worshiped their idols. So we want God, the true God, to come and deliver us from these wild animals that are killing us off, but they keep serving their idols. And please understand, there's no such thing. Think of it like this. People know, basically, internally. We looked at that in the book of Romans. The Bible says when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they've never heard of the law, they do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing the witness. Their thoughts excusing them or accusing them. Which means what? God has written his law in the hearts of unbelievers. They know right and wrong. You know, if you look at the general culture of the world, unbelievers are generally terrified of death, terrified of dark, terrified of the unknown. Why? I think ultimately they know there's a God out there that's going to one day bring them into account. So we see that over and over again throughout the Scripture. We see it in this passage. So they want God to help them, but they want a man to sort of be the head. They want God to lead them out of this their problem, and yet once this man does this, we'll follow him. It's just this crazy twisting of the word. And again, it points out what we've been looking at in the book of Judges, the need for strong leadership. And God is calling you and I to be strong leaders, to take a stand for God, to preach the gospel, to follow the word, and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to preach the word to every creature, realizing as the world goes to hell around us and all this stuff comes up, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We always have to abound in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Preaching the word. Ministering the word, following Christ, no matter what. I've said before, it's like you're plowing a garden and you're looking at the row. And it's so easy to get your eyes and your heart off of all this and all this stuff going on. Keep your eyes on the row and do what God's called you to do. Don't get distracted by all this stuff. It's nothing but a bunch of fluff. Just do what God told you to do. That's leadership. And I think God wants you and I to be faithful to Him no matter what. And that's what I think we learn in the book of Judges. There's no king in Israel. There was no strong leadership. Every man that was right in their own eyes. They were their own gods. They were their own authority. That's what it really is saying. And this we see this in this passage. So look in chapter 11, if you will. Verses 1 through 3, we'll see how Jephthah is the man that's going to be the one that God's going to use here, but he's rejected. Look what happens here in verse 1 through 3. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah." Gilead was a group, a smaller group in the area of where in the eastern side of the Jordan. "And Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out." Doesn't that remind you of something we've already studied? Abimelech, right? He sort of got driven out. And so all of a sudden, there's these issues. There's these family issues. There's this problem in his life. But God chooses and God uses rejects like you and I. I mean, thank God he does, right? "And he said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, dwelt in the land of Tob." Tob was up in the sort of the area of the Syria, so right north of all Israel and all that, and in the Syria area. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So again, it indicates the character of Jephthah. If worthless men, you know, birds of a feather flock together, why would worthless men be attracted to Jephthah? Why would these thugs be attracted to Jephthah? It reminds me of Abimelech. Abimelech hired thugs along with him. And so again, it's a problem of leadership, even though God's going to use Jephthah. And God will use it. God does use everybody, anybody, right? What did he say about Pharaoh? "Even for the same purpose have I raised you up." God used Pharaoh. So God's in charge of all this, but it's just amazing what's going on and the parallels. Look, if you will, in verse 4 of our study here. God's going to call Jephthah. "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead said to get Jephthah from the land of Tob." Why? Well, they recognized leadership qualities in him. Now, what we've already seen is character qualities. Now, you can have leadership qualities but bad character. Right? You can be a great leader, but an ungodly example. And that's what's going on in some ways with Jephthah. He's got problems in his life. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, verse 5, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." Again, we look at the passage in verse 18. They're looking for a man. You know, when you're looking for a man, it's like sometimes when there's a void, anything and anybody steps in there. And Jephthah was a guy that's going to be used here. There's good qualities about him, but negative. So in verse 7, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Do you not hate me? And did you not expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So again, we want you to be our head. So here's this temptation. He's sort of kicked out of the family. His mother was a harlot. And so he's kicked out of the family. He wants to probably be in a situation of being a leader. And we looked at Gideon, how they wanted Gideon to be their head, but Gideon would not do that. God's their head, Gideon said, but Gideon stumbled with the gold for desire for money. But here, Jephthah has this problem of wanting to be in charge in a way, and we just see these temptations. Anyway, so in verse 9, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?'" Am I going to be in charge? In other words, you said that, but tell me again, if God delivers them into my hand, then what's going to happen? So again, Jephthah has this knowledge of God to some extent. But I want to point out what we see in the life of Jephthah. It's a tragic life, really. But we see this ignorance of God. So he knows God in a way, but there's his ignorance. So let's get reading. Verse 10. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. In other words, they went again. Let's make this big oath. Let's, before God, before these witnesses, we're going to rehearse this so that everyone knows that if God delivers these people, Ammon, into my hands, and we defeat them, then I will be in charge. I'm going to be the head. And so they sort of affirmed that. Now look in verse 12, if you will. What's going to happen now is Jephthah is going to establish Israel's legal right, moral right. It's very interesting how he does this. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" You know, I was thinking that, you know how Jesus always asks questions? Great questions, you know. Remember the time, you know, when they were debating over taxes and all that, and they said, "Well, bring me a coin, and whose image and superscription?" Anyway, long story short, I was thinking the other day about just the problems that we're having today in so many areas, and I thought a good question to ask people that are attacking Christians is, why do you hate Jesus? What has he done to you that you hate him so much? Isn't that a good question? What did Jesus say? If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more they of his household? So in other words, if they hate us, it's because we follow him. So, I mean, that to me, that really, it sort of, in a way, challenges people. Because whenever they're pointing to you or attacking you, we have a tendency to defend yourself. But I think if we just sort of defer and say, why do you hate? So in other words, Jephthah is just making, why are you attacking us? What have we done to you that you would attack us? That's what he's saying. And so in verse 13, "And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah." And here's what they say. "Because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon that is far as Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him. So here's his response. "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom and said, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. In like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh." So they went around these lands. "So can we come through your land?" "No." "Okay, we'll just go around." And so in verse 18, "They went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon, but they did not enter the land of the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab." So they didn't want to cross over into somebody else's territory. Verse 19, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.'" Our place is in Canaan. We just want to go through the land. "But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory." Verse 20. "So Sihon gathered all of his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel." Who is the aggressor here? Israel? No. And so that's what he's saying here. That's what Jephthah's saying. He said, I'm not the one that's the aggressor. Israel was not the aggressor. You guys attacked us. We went to Edom. We went to Moab. We asked, can we go through the land? They even said, when they said no, said, "Look, we just walk on the King's Highway." The King's Highway was the major pass that just went from one border to the other. "We'll pay for our water. We'll pay for any food," basically water, though. And they said no. And they said, okay. So they didn't violate their territory. But when they came to the Ammonites, instead of just saying no, the Ammonites attacked them. I mean, in other words, what do you expect us to do? So, look in verse 21. "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country." And you attack us, we wiped you out, we took your land. "Then they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan." And now it reminds me of Israel today. Israel today is occupying land. Why do they occupy the land they have? Because they were attacked and they defeated and they took part of it. So what you want to do is you want to attack us, but when we defeat you, just give the land back. I mean, that's sort of what's going on today. And look in verse 23. It says, or in verse 22, they took possession of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites. In other words, it wasn't us that did this. You attacked us, but God defeated you through us. God was the one who won the victory. Look in verse 24. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we'll possess. If God gave us the land, we're going to take it. So please understand. I mean, in other words, here's what Jephthah said. Get your history right. Don't come in here and claim that we just came here and wiped you guys out. You attacked us. We defended ourselves and God was with us and God enabled us to wipe you guys out. And because of that, we took your land. But God gave us the land because of what you did. Had you not attacked us, we'd never had it. Are you saying we don't have a right to the land? In other words, are you saying it's okay that you attacked us, but somehow if we beat you, we're supposed to just let you, you know? That's the argument. And so I love what he says in verse 24, whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Isn't that true with us? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about what I'm saying. Jesus came down and defeated the enemy. Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus has defeated the enemy. He has gained the authority and of this planet. He has brought everything under his dominion. We talked about the fact that he's not yet exercised his right to rule. He will come down in the battle of Armageddon and he'll exercise his legal right to this planet. It says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our God and his Christ. You know, but why? Because he defeated Satan on the cross. And my point in all that, what he has won, we have. So we receive what he possesses. What God has won, in a way, we have. And that's exactly the same argument that Jephthah has. What has the Lord won for us? What does he have? When Jesus says to disciples, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When the New Testament tells us we are heirs of Christ and or heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, that all that he has belongs to us, what does that mean? Think about, take an inventory of what exactly does he have. And that's what he's saying. What he has is ours, eventually. So, it's interesting, the argument. Verse 25, he says, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages and all the cities and along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years? And then he makes this good question. Why did you not recover them within that time? You've had 300 years to make this right and you've never complained one bit about this until now. It's amazing. So I love the way that Jephthah is bringing to the king of Ammon, this is the argument, this is the truth, this is what happened, this is the history of it. This is why we have your land. Therefore, verse 27, and he sums it up by this verse, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Didn't listen to him. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. Look in verse 29 through 33. We're going to see Ammon now is going to be defeated. Then, and I've got it underlined in my Bible, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. God's anointing him. God's empowering him, enabling him to lead. Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead of Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow. This is foolishness. This is, you just, every time I read this, it's like, oh, don't say this. Don't do this. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now you're thinking, what did he think was going to come out of his house? That dog, that mud he always hated, you know, it's like, yeah, you know, I don't know. It's just an interesting, but you know, be slow to speak. Be careful what you say. And all of a sudden, Jephthah, you know, and sometimes when you get in a position like this and the Spirit of God comes, you can be in the flesh and the Spirit at the same time in a way. He's in the Spirit in a way because the Spirit's anointed him, but he's making this dumb statement, this foolish statement, this foolish vow. Then in verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kiramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So the battle's defeated. The Ammonites are defeated. Look in verse 14. The tragedy of this passage. Or excuse me. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter, coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son or daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter. Look what he says here. You have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. No, it's not your daughter, Jephthah. It's you, Jephthah. This is your fault. For I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what he has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity with my friends in Ai. So no, I'm not married. I'm not going to get married. Let me have 2 months before you do this. Let me go up there with my friends and we'll just weep and wail and cry and say, wow, you know, my life is cut shorter. I'll never have what I thought I would have. And then in verse 38, so he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. You know, I'm reminded when you study the vow, in the vows in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy when it talks about vows. You know, from my study and my understanding of vows, if you make a dumb vow, first of all, if you know, but you make sacrifice. If you did a dumb thing, then you repent. But here's my point. We see this man that is a leader in some ways, but he's so foolish. He just makes this dumb statement. You know, what's going on here? Why would he say this? What was he thinking in the moment of that? And even when this happened and his daughter came out, why didn't he turn to the Lord? Here's my point. Ignorance about God is dangerous in a leader if you don't know what you're talking about. Or if you know, the partial knowledge is oftentimes more dangerous than no knowledge. Does that make sense? And it's like we have to understand what is the qualities that God's looking for? What are needed in leaders and leaders in our country, leaders in our nation, leaders in the church, leaders in our homes? God wants you to be a leader. He wants you to know the Lord and know the Word and understand the Scriptures. And be careful what you say and think through when you say. Don't make rash statements, you know, that come out of your mouth. Jesus says, swear not at all. Neither by the earth, for it's God's throne, or the earth is stepstool as the heavens is throne, you know. But let your communication be yes and no. For more than this is of evil. Be careful what you say. Don't make a vow. Don't make some promise that you haven't thought through. Jesus even said before you decide to follow him, think through. Don't begin to build a house and then get halfway through and you can't finish it. You've not thought it through. Count the cost. And I see this rash statement. I see the same statement there in James where it says the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Be careful. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so we have to be very careful. Jephthah is just like, man, this is dumb. The guy's dumb and foolish. And and the sadness. And he's, what happens in the life of Jephthah down the road if he's reading one day and he comes across this passage about vows and even makes a statement about coming and offering to the Lord a sacrifice because you made a dumb vow and you acknowledge that and I'm repenting of that. It was a foolish vow. Please forgive me. I've heard people say, well, I made a vow to the devil and I can't come to Christ because I don't want to break that vow. Look, break the vow. You see my point in all that? It's like this ignorance in this leader is so devastating to his family, to his own heart. It breaks his own heart. So all this joy is all of a sudden destroyed. You know, they go from the top of the mountain down to the very heart of despair and agony. His only daughter. And she, you know, to think that, and then he's saying, you have done this and you've made this, you know, why did you do this? And why did, you know, you've brought me very low. It's not her. But it just shows the, you know, we're always passing the buck on somebody else. All the problems are because somebody else, you know. The devil made me do it, or it was my wife. You know, she's the one who gave, you know, taught me. And then you come to the woman, and well, the devil, you know. But again, we have to own up to who we are and what we've done. And I think if Jephthah had been man enough and a spiritual leader, he would have realized a dumb vow he made. And I'm reminded of the time that Saul was very similar in some ways to Jephthah. He was a leader, but he was so immature. And all of a sudden, Saul's fighting the Philistines, and they're sort of routed. God begins to rout the Philistines, and Saul makes this dumb vow. It's in the morning when they rout the Philistines, and Saul says all of a sudden, if anybody eats anything until tonight at supper, you know, let him be, you know, accursed, even into my own house. So all the men are fighting all day long, getting worn out, and they're starving. And then Saul's son, Jonathan, doesn't, he's not there when Saul makes the vow. And so Jonathan's, you know, as they're walking and they're fighting, and all of a sudden Jonathan notices there's some honey on the ground. He sticks his staff into that honey and on the end of the pole, probably to keep away from bees. His mom taught him well. And he takes the honey in his mouth and his eyes are lightened, and this guy says, oh, don't you know your dad made this vow tonight that nobody should be taking anything to eat? And Jonathan said, well, that was a foolish vow. How much more we would have defeated our enemies if we had eaten the spoil that we had won from these guys and strengthened ourselves to keep pursuing them. And so what happens is that night they come together and they're going to seek the Lord, and all of a sudden God's not answering, and all of a sudden Saul's upset. Why isn't God answering? All right, who's eating something? That's what he says. He said, all right, we're going to draw lots, even if it's between all of Israel and my family. And they drew lots and it fell on Saul's family. And all of a sudden Saul's going, oh, what happened? And they drew lots and Jonathan was, what did you do, Jonathan? Well, I stuck my, you know. And then Saul says, you got to die. And the men of Israel said, look, it was Jonathan that started this great victory. He's the one that went up to the garrison of the Philistines and killed about 36 guys in about an acre of land. Anyway, I won't get into all that. But and so the men of Israel rescued Jonathan from being killed. But it's because of this foolish vow. It's very sad in a way. So his daughter's killed. Now look in chapter 12 very quickly. We'll finish this. Did I finish this? Didn't do that, did I? There we go. Yeah, there it is. So in chapter 12, now Ephraim has a problem with this victory. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zephon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. In other words, you get all the glory and we're left out. Look in chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8. This is Gideon. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim, the same people, said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? That was his family. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison with you? Because they killed these two kings, although they didn't kill anybody else, but raised basically. Then their anger toward him was subsided when he said that. So what's funny to me is all of a sudden to come to this 12th chapter, and here Ephraim is again. How come we're left out of the glory, you know? And Jephthah said to them, verse 2, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. You wanted to say, you know, he just said to the Ammonites, you had 300 years to correct this. Why didn't you do it? You want to say to Ephraim, you had 18 years when they were oppressing you. You had ample opportunity to fight with these people and you didn't do anything. I mean, it's crazy. Anyway. And then he said in verse 3, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. So in verse 3, he says, you would not deliver me, the Lord delivered me. Why then have you come out to this day to fight with me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, or regathered them together is what it really says in the Hebrew, and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim. Among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. So Ephraim was on the west side of the Jordan River. What they said was, you are actually from Ephraim and you're like rebels and you've moved over the other side of the Jordan River and you're like this sect that's living among the Manassites there. That's what they're saying. It was designed to shame them and to criticize them. So it says that in verse 5, the Gileadites, verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth. And he could not pronounce it right. Is it roof or roof? Are you from the north or the south? You know, that was what was happening. So say Shibboleth. Well, all the people in Ephraim couldn't pronounce it right. They didn't say sh. They said s. So look what it says. They could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. So they come up. Just say Shibboleth. The secret password is Shibboleth, you know. And they couldn't say it right. They said Sibboleth, not Shibboleth. And so they would take him and kill him. Oops, wrong password. So verse 7, look at verse 7, Jephthah's death. It says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Then in verse 8, Ibzam judges Israel. In verse 11, real quickly, after him, Elon, the Zebulite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Then down to verse 13, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim on the mountains of the Amalekites. Interesting. So we see again this failure of leadership. And again, I think that's the theme. If the theme of Judges is there was no king in Israel, everyone did right in his own eyes, and it says that twice, then what we're seeing is this failure of leadership in some form or fashion. Even though when God did raise up certain people, they were good in certain areas just like he was, and yet there was these flaws, major flaws. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to see these flaws and understand these flaws because all of a sudden we realize the tragedy of his life. It's like the tragedy of Gideon's life. When Gideon had this great victory, and yet he made this ephod of gold from the rings that they had given him, all the gold. And apparently he had, again, we looked at the fact that Gideon had no problem turning down position, but he had a covetous heart. You know, what does the Bible say? They that will be rich will fall into a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. So Gideon was a great leader, yet he had this flaw. Remember in our study of Joshua, we talked about spiritual warfare and how important it was that when you and I enter into this spirit-filled life, that we deal with the issues that we have. All of us have issues. All of us have weak spots. All of us have things that we're struggling with. We cannot ignore those things. We cannot pretend they're gone. We talked about the fact that when we're strong spiritually, when we're in the Word and in fellowship, these problems are somehow suppressed. But as soon as we get weak, as soon as we sort of get carnal or we drift away or whatever it may be, like all of us do from time to time, then these things raise up their ugly heads. And all of a sudden we find them warring against us. That's why God said when you go in the land, you've got to wipe these things out. If you don't wipe them out, then they're going to introduce you to their false gods. The same thing's true of the believer's life. If you've got a problem in an area of your life and you've not dealt with that problem, if you've got a problem of covetousness or lust, if you've got a problem with whatever it may be, you know, bitterness, then while you're in the Word and praying and all that, you may do it great. But as soon as you get weak or problems come, these things will come up. You've got to focus on that and ask God to guide us as the Lord guided Joshua to fight against Jericho. We see in that the whole picture of God guiding us. Lord, how do I win this battle? I can't. The weapons of warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty through God to pull down these strongholds. But all I'm saying is we see these strongholds and these leaders coming out when they're in this position. And it creates havoc. Let's pray. Father, this evening as we close our study, thank you again for your word. And we think about the tragedy, the amazing victory that Jephthah was able to bring. His upbringing, the tragedy of his upbringing in a way, how he was run off. And yet he reached this amazing position of leadership. He was obviously a natural leader, and yet he had some problems. And I can probably sum up the problems is he didn't really understand and know the Lord the way he should. And I pray that all of us here would make this our main pursuit of life is to know the Lord. And that was certainly Paul the Apostle who says, not as though I'd already attained either, I've not yet attained to this, but I follow after. I'm pursuing the Lord. I'm pursuing the same thing in Christ that Christ is pursuing for me. And I pray that our pursuit of Christ would never end. Even though we know you, we understand you, we study the Bible, and yet we are never satisfied that we know you enough. I pray that we would continue to pursue you. I do pray for areas in our life. I think about a quick temper. I think about a quick statement. People that make quick purchases or quick decisions and haven't thought through, haven't prayed about it, haven't not. Please help us to be careful, because these kinds of quick decisions or quick statements can bring a lot of heartache and tragedy, not just in our own lives, but I think that the tragedy of Jephthah's daughter, I think about the tragedy of Jephthah's wife and his daughter's mother, how much she must have suffered for this, the foolishness. And the foolishness even of a husband who will make a quick decision that brings heartache on the family because they've not thought it through. And I pray that you would help us as men, as fathers, as husbands to be careful, to be godly, to pray through things, to think things through, to certainly seek the Lord and pray. And the temptation is when there's a great spiritual stirring in our lives, we think somehow we can make these kinds of statements and get by with it. Or they think we're always in the Spirit. And I pray you'd help us to learn how quickly we'd be in the flesh. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's all.